Colossians chapter 2. Last week we looked at the incredible truth that's found in Colossians 2:10, that he says, "You are complete in him." It's a truth that I hope you can grasp. I hope you have some concept of what that means, because it is a significantly important truth of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. He's trying to tell these people at Colossae, where they're having problems with false teachings coming in and trying to tell them that they need more than just Christ, he is trying to stress to them they're complete in him. That's something we need to understand today. We're complete. Totally complete in Christ, having received everything we need. There's nothing that needs to be added. Well, Paul now, in the following verses from 11 on down, begins to trace how this happened to them. How did they become complete in Christ? And in his next four statements, he tells how believers share in the fullness of God in Christ. First, he declares that they were circumcised with him. Look at Colossians 2:11. It says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." With verse 11, Paul is really turning from the error of Gnosticism, or pre-Gnosticism, which he has been dealing with, and he moves more into, I think, an area where he's confronting more of a legalistic Judaism. As we've said, often these two problems were there, of Gnosticism and legalistic Judaism. And he's trying to tell the Colossians, you don't need physical circumcision. It's not something that has to be added to what you have. Because I believe that in Colossae, and again, we're speculating on some of this because we only have one side of the story. We have Paul's side, but from other books, it leads me to believe that the Judaizers had probably shown up in Colossae. The Judaizers were a group of people who went around during the first century. They were promoting Judaism. They were saying that in order for you to be a Christian, you got to first come through the door of Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. For example, in Acts 15:1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, the Christians, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they're saying, hey, you guys think you're Christians? Well, wait a minute, you're missing out on something. See, there's something you don't have yet that you need to have. Now, I don't think we have too much of a problem dealing with Judaizers today, but there's always people who come along saying, you got to have something else. You got to add something else to Christ. So the principle is the same. This is an attack, folks, on the gospel. This is faith plus circumcision. And when you add faith plus anything, it equals zero. Let's see if we can understand this whole concept of circumcision a little bit. Let's do a little background here. There were a lot of religious Jews in the world at that day, and they believed that they were the people of God. Now remember, for 1600 years, God dealt solely with the nation Israel. If you wanted to come to God, you had to come through Israel. And they believed that they maintained a covenant relationship with God which secured their salvation. And the proof of their identity and the belonging was a mark. It was a mark that they bore as the children of Abraham naturally, which they thought affirmed that they had a right to be called the children of God supernaturally. Now the Jews held on to that mark, and by it they assumed that they were secure with God. And that mark is called circumcision. To the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, circumcision was a very important issue. Just to kind of give you an idea how important it was, the Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish writings that the Jews really came to hold more sacred than the Scriptures, isn't that interesting? Men write stuff and then they value it above what God has written. We do that today with creeds and councils. The Talmud said, "The commandment of circumcision is more important than all the injunctions of Scripture." You understand what they're saying? As long as you're circumcised, hey, that's cool, you got it. You know, that's what's the most important thing. That kind of shows the value they placed on it. The Jews actually believed that if a Jew was so vile, so evil, so bad, that God had to send him to hell, they taught there was an angel at the gate of hell to remove his circumcision before he entered hell. And they're just showing you, you know, this is the value they placed on circumcision. But where did they get this from? Well, like so many things, it started out biblically. We first read about circumcision in Genesis 17, and if you'll turn there, we'll read this passage in Genesis 17. In chapter 15, we have the inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. God has made some promises to Abraham. He promises Abraham he was going to be a great nation. And God meets with Abraham. And he promises that he's going to be a blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. There's this promise of a redeemer. And that redeemer is Christ. And this is how Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham is going to be a blessing through Christ. And the book of Galatians makes it clear that this promise was in reference to the coming redeemer, Christ. I would encourage you to go back and read through chapter 15 and 16 and 17, the Abrahamic covenant there, and watch. And the important thing you need to see in this covenant is that Abraham is out of it. He's asleep. It's a unilateral covenant. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do for you. That's what it's about. And you know what? That's what salvation is about. Salvation is a unilateral covenant. God's saying, here's what I'm going to do for you in Christ. Abraham's out of it. Usually when they made a covenant, they kill the animals, cut the animal right in half, lay the pieces there. Visualize this. Animals cut in half, laying there. All right? Two parties walk in the middle. They make the covenant. They shake hands. What are they saying? They're saying, this happens to us if we break this covenant. That was the purpose of cutting those animals in half and laying them there. They were saying, may this happen to us if we violate the covenant. Marriage is a covenant. We're going to start doing that from now on at marriage. Okay? We're going to have animals. We're going to keep Pete out of there. We're going to cut him and we're going to lay him there and we're going to, you know, demonstrate how serious this is. We'll start with Rob and Leah's wedding, right? Rob says well for it, all right? Genesis 17, verse 10, look at it. God is instituting this idea of circumcision. He said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It is for a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. In other words, anybody, your kids, you bring people in, they can't come into the covenant relationship unless they're circumcised. He was born in your house and he was brought with money. They've got to be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from among his people. He has broken my covenant. That's very important. If you don't have the sign of the covenant, God's literally saying you've broken the covenant. You've got to have the sign. Now today, we wear wedding bands as tokens of the covenant that we have made with our spouse. The wedding band doesn't make us married. The wedding band doesn't keep us married. It is simply a symbol of a covenant that we have made. And that was the same idea with circumcision. It didn't make them the people of God. It didn't keep them the people of God. It was a sign. The English word circumcision comes from the Latin word that means to cut around. It describes the original biblical reference to a surgery that was performed on little boys and often adult males. The simple surgery removes the foreskin from the male organ. It was a simple surgical procedure to mark them off as the children of God. So you can see from this that it was God who instituted this whole idea. It was a sign. It was a token of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And all Israel that's associated with them had to be circumcised. You couldn't keep the Passover if you weren't circumcised. Couldn't be involved in it. To the Jews, it was the badge that they were the children of God. Circumcision was not unique to Israel. It was found in many of the ancient cultures. It was used often as a rite of manhood. But God had taken this sign for a spiritual reminder. And we don't need to study outside the Bible to find out all you can about circumcision. You just need to know that God, whatever happened before, God took this sign and he said, now it's a sign of a covenant that I have made. And nowhere, or at any point, is man's depravity more manifest than in the procreative act. We know that man is a sinner by what he says. We know that man is a sinner by what he does. We know that he's a sinner by the attitudes that he carries. But how do we know that man is a sinner at the very base, the very core of his character, his being? How do we know that a man is a sinner at the very root of his existence? We know it by what he creates. And whatever comes forth from the loins of man is wicked. So nowhere is depravity so manifest as when a man procreates. He produces a sinner. Now remember, Jesus Christ had no human father. He was sinless. Well, the male organ then is the point at which human depravity is most demonstrated. You see, the nature of sin is passed on to the next generation. When God demanded that the male be circumcised, He was giving him a symbol that the outward part of man's procreative organ was cleansed to remind them that man needed to be cleansed of sin at the deepest point. Man needed a spiritual surgery to cleanse him from sin. And every time they circumcised a person, they were reminding themselves of the fact that man was a wicked sinner and he needed to be cleansed. And even the blood that was shed that occurred during the circumcision symbolized the need for a sacrifice to accomplish that cleansing. It was a picture. And God intended it to be a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. And men, as they often do, grab onto the physical and miss the whole point of the spiritual. Circumcision was to be much more than an outward sign. It was to be an outward sign of an inward reality. But the true meaning of circumcision was lost, and they just clung to the outward act. For example, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart." That was the idea of circumcision. Men need cleansing. So I want you to see this cutting away of the skin. This is a picture of cleansing. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts." All through the Old Testament, he let them know that this was a spiritual act. They were to do it to remind them of the need. It was a spiritual thing. They were keeping the outward symbol, but they're not realizing the spiritual significance of that outward act. The symbol means nothing without the reality. The Jews were circumcised on the outside, but not the inside. Circumcision is the external symbol depicting the need for a total cleansing from sin, but Israel had reduced it to a tribal tattoo. Just marked them off as being of that part of that tribe. That's it. They felt as long as they were circumcised, they had God's blessing. Now again, we don't struggle too much with the area of circumcision, although there are a lot of debates over it. Do we need to still do it? Do we need, Paul made it very clear, circumcision is nothing. Nothing. Not any longer. In Acts 15, we find the first church council, and they got together because these people were teaching, you couldn't be saved if you weren't circumcised. So in Acts 15, verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." So they got together. This is the first church council. Let's figure out, what do we really need to do here? "And when there has been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, 'Men, brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did unto us.'" Peter is saying that the Gentiles, they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had, and they weren't circumcised. Therefore, we don't need circumcision. It's no longer valid. Galatians 5:2, Paul says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say unto you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." He's saying Christ plus circumcision equals nothing. You can't add anything to your faith, and it's about faith. It's not about things that you do. Today people would say, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. We've just changed it. We've moved from circumcision to baptism. And there's a reason for that, and I want to show you that in a little bit. A wrong reason, but there's at least some biblical, people think there's biblical basis for that. But they've just moved from one sign to the next. And now there's many churches saying, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. It's not about what you do. It's about faith in the hearts of a trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Look at Colossians 2:11. It says, "In Him you were also circumcised." The tense here of "were" is past tense. He's telling these Colossian Christians, you have been circumcised. Mainly a Gentile congregation here. God circumcised them at the point of salvation, at the moment they entered into union with Jesus Christ. Another part of the speech here indicates that God placed us in union with Christ. In other words, it's a passive voice. God did it. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's an act of God. Paul says, we have been given a circumcision not of the flesh by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. In other words, it's a spiritual circumcision. The old sinful nature has been cut away and put off, and we have been delivered from that sinful nature. Notice here it says, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The oldest manuscripts read the body of the flesh and they omit of the sins. So is it really there? Is it not there? I think the better manuscripts are the older ones. And so he's saying the body of flesh. You put off that body of flesh. Well, what in the world does he mean here? What's he talking about, putting off the body of flesh? I mean, what exactly does that mean? Well, do you remember what the first law of hermeneutics is? What? No, the first law, that's one of them. All right, it's called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. All right, so what that means, if you don't understand what something's saying, look somewhere else. The Scripture interprets itself. It's its best commentary. If you want a good commentary on Colossians 2, 11 and 12, go to Romans chapter 6. It's an excellent commentary explaining Colossians 2, 11 and 12. So let's turn there. Turn me to Romans 6. And let's look at his commentary. And hopefully we'll have an understanding of what he means by putting off the body of the flesh. And we'll know what that means. Now, Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul introduced the theory of our union with Christ. Paul tells us we were joined to Adam. He's our federal head. And his sin was imputed to us. Now, folks, listen. This is the bottom line in understanding salvation. It's really the bottom line, Romans 5 and 6. If you understand you are a sinner, why? Because you did a lot of bad things. No. You're born a sinner. Why were you born a sinner? Because you sinned in Adam, the Bible teaches in Romans 5. See, when Adam sinned, he sinned as our federal head. He represented us. You understand the representative government? Government does something, we all pay for it. All right? Government decides we're going to war, guess what? Men die. Because that's our form of government. Adam represented us. He sinned, we sinned in him. If you get that concept, then you understand along came Jesus Christ. The Bible calls the second Adam. Jesus Christ died, and guess what? We died with him. We were in Adam, now we're in Christ. Just like I didn't do anything wrong to sin in Adam, he did it for me. I didn't do anything good to get in Christ. Christ did it for me. When you can grab that concept, you'll begin to understand who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation and mine, listen, depends only, entirely, and exclusively upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. Romans 4, 5 says, but to him who does not work but believes. Now, how do you get clearer than that? It's not works, Jesus. It's to him who doesn't work, they just trust. There's no works involved in salvation. It's a free gift of God's grace to all who will believe. Well, look at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, whenever you start preaching grace, that's the first thing. Hey, then it doesn't matter how we live. If everything's up to God, then we can just do whatever we want. Isn't this teaching antinomianism? Antinomianism simply means against the law or lawlessness. And you can really hear the legalists just arguing with Paul. They're saying, oh, are you saying once saved, always saved? That leads to lawlessness. You preachers of salvation by grace through faith alone, you weaken our sense of moral responsibility. You encourage sinful behavior by what you're teaching. Well, Paul obviously was accused of that same thing because they said, shall we continue in sin? If you're preaching grace, then we might as well keep on sinning. Look at Paul's answer in verse 2. Certainly not. Megenita. God forbid. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer than it? If you died, why would you keep doing it? You're dead. He shouts, may it never be. And he uses the aorist tense. We died. He's describing something that happened to us as a fact. We died to sin. And this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians when he says, putting off the body of the flesh. Now, in what sense have believers put off the body of the flesh? What sense have we died? Well, Romans 5:21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. We died, folks, to the rule and the reign of sin. See, under Adam, sin was our master. Under Christ, the power has been broken. Sin is no longer our master. Well, how can we say that we are dead to sin? I mean, we still sin, don't we? We still feel the power of temptation, don't we? Well, then how can Paul say this? Well, folks, here's the bottom line. And please understand this, and I think you do understand this. We need to differentiate between what is true of our position and what is a fact of our experience. Alright? What is true of our position? Our position is we are in Christ, we are dead to sin. You say, well, we still sin. Yes, in our experience, we still do. But we have to understand positional truth so we know who we are in Christ. We die to sin's reign. We no longer have to live in sin. We have been set free from its domain. So why do we still sin? We still sin because there's a great difference between giving a position and realizing that you're in that position. For example, at the end of the Civil War, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what actually happened was many of the slaves who had endured long years or a whole life of servanthood, they had been set free from their master. They're free. But when they saw their master coming, boy, they would cringe and they would, you know, they'd have to be reminded, hey, we're free now. We're not under that bondage anymore. They were free, but it took them a while to really realize what they had. The whole object of Paul in the 6th chapter of Romans is to get believers to understand that we died to sin. How do we die to sin? Well, Paul clarifies it in verse 3 to 11. He talks about the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 6:3. He says, don't you know, because we should know, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, the best way to understand the doctrine of our union with Christ is to be clear about the meaning of words and the phrase baptized into Jesus Christ. And to understand this phrase, you need to understand the word baptized. Another principle of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. We've got to do that. We've got to understand what the words mean if we're going to make any sense of it. All right? The Greek word translated here, baptized, is baptizo. Its primary meaning, its etymological meaning, is to plunge, to dip, to immerse. That makes sense, doesn't it? Baptize. The word is used in the classics of a smith who dips a piece of hot iron into water for tempering it. It's used of the Greek soldiers placing the points of their swords in a bowl of blood. They would push it in, they would baptize it. But here's what I want you to understand, and I know you know this. There's more than one meaning to a lot of words. You got that, right? The word baptize has more than one meaning. For example, in any language, there may be a literal and a metaphorical meaning of a word. For example, if I said to you, I think my wife is one hot mama. What do I mean? Do I mean that she's warm-blooded and she's always hot? No. Well, Colleen said this morning in prayer, I'm really hot. What do you mean? She has a temperature? She has a fever? No, she meant I'm angry. All right, when I say my wife is one hot mama, do I mean she's an angry woman? Huh? Is that what I'm saying? No. I'm saying she's an attractive woman, very attractive to me. That's what I mean. Now, but you gotta, to understand what I'm saying, you've got to put that in context, right? Well, what do you mean she's hot? She's a hot head? She's, you know, she's warm blooded? What are we talking about here? You got to put it in the context. And the same thing with this word, baptize. We've got to understand the context. If you take the word baptized in most of its uses in the New Testament, I think you'll find it is very far removed from having anything to do with water. Thinking of water in connection with this passage in Romans 6 or in Colossians, that we're going to look at in a minute, has led to obscurity and error. Because baptized has nothing to do there with water. The word baptized, used metaphorically, means a change of identity or identifying with. To baptize means to identify with. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. You know what's happening here, right? He's talking about Israel coming through the Red Sea, right? They passed through the Red Sea. Listen to what he says in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Now let me ask you something. Did the Israelites get wet? The Scripture says they passed through on dry land. Well, how did they get baptized if they weren't wet? Who got wet? The Egyptians are the ones that got wet, right? They got real wet, all right? So baptism here is initiation into a new relationship or identification with Moses. It doesn't mean immersion. They were all united or they were identified with Moses. Moses was God's appointed leader over Israel. And the basic Christian significance for baptism is identification with Christ. We are united to Christ, the Son of God, who is our leader. Now, the literal use of the word baptize, to dip or immerse, makes utter nonsense in many, many passages in the New Testament. Only the metaphorical use, to identify with, can give us any meaning at all. Now, the early writers distinguished between what they called real baptism and ritual baptism. Real baptism was identification with Christ. Ritual was the thing we do, putting people in water. It's immersing someone. Real baptism is the act of the Holy Spirit placing the believer in the body of Christ at their salvation. The very moment we believed in Christ as our Savior, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. We were placed into the body of Christ. We became members of Jesus Christ. And listen, everything that is true of the head is true of the member of the body. And that's what he wants us to understand. Everything the head has, the body has. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We've been placed into the body of Jesus Christ. When we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit places in Christ. This is not physical, it's a spiritual identification. And our salvation is guaranteed because everything that happened to Christ happened to us. As we were united to Adam, so now we're united to Christ. And it's Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were baptized, we were identified with Christ in his death. In other words, here's what it's saying, folks. When Jesus Christ died, we died with him. Okay, listen. The Passion, the movie, is a real big thing right now. When that happened to Christ, that happened to us. That happened to us. According to the Scripture, all right? You went through that. Now, a lot of people, you know, they get this idea, well, I'm only saved if I do this and this, this. You're saved because you were beat to death and hung on a cross and you died. You died with Christ. You paid for your sin in Christ. It's paid for. It's all paid for through his death. Now, the late Ellie Maxwell from Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, told this story. It's a true story, and I think it really helps us see what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. During the Civil War, George Wyatt was drafted into a unit, and he was soon to be called into battle. And this was a really unfortunate day for Wyatt, because he had just married a young bride, and they had had a child, and he just obviously didn't want to go to war, and I think you understand that. It would also be impossible for her to care for the child and take care of the farm. This was a problem for Wyatt, and he just didn't know what the answer, he didn't know what to do. He only really had two choices, go to war or face prison. And for him, it just didn't seem like he had really too many options. Well, not long after the draft notice, an old friend of Wyatt's by the name of Richard Pratt dropped by. Pratt was a hunter and had been an outdoorsman all his life. He had cut out a small piece of land in Montana and returned home to find a bride to get married and to raise a family of his own. So when Pratt arrived at Wyatt's home, he found the family very broken in spirit. And after hours of talking and shouting and pacing and crying together, there was a deep silence. And Pratt broke the silence and he said, I'll take your place. You stay here, I'll go to war for you. And Wyatt said, that's impossible. My name is on the draft notice. I have to go. There's no way I can get off that list. And Wyatt thanked Pratt for the suggestion. And he said, you're welcome to spend the night here and do what you have to do tomorrow, but let's just end this. So they went to bed. None of them really slept. The night was short. In a few hours, Wyatt got up. Without a word, he went out in the morning moonlight and he began to cut some wood for the fireplace, for the stove, to get things warmed up in the house. And his bride was up tending to the infant, while their friend Pratt was alone in the living room just thinking about the situation and what he could do to help. And suddenly there was a knock on the door, and Pratt ran to the door and he opened it, and the men, a bunch of men standing outside the door said, George Wyatt? And Pratt said, yes, what can I do for you? And Pratt pretended to be Wyatt, for he knew who these men were, and they explained their mission of taking every man on the list to the courthouse to sign them up and get suited up for the Confederacy. with his hand on the door blocking the entrance of the home so the men couldn't come in. Pratt said, "I'm ready to go," and he turned around and he yelled back, and he said, "Goodbye, honey. I'll see you later." He closed the door, and Pratt left the farmhouse with the men thinking he was Wyatt. He went to the courthouse. Pratt signed the usual papers under the name George Wyatt. He took Wyatt's gun, his clothes, and his horse. After a brief training, they sent him off into battle. He was killed at the siege of Vicksburg. He was buried on the battlefield, and after the battles of Shiloh and Gettysburg, the conflict had grown more hopeless, and the frantic draftsmen were going to every house demanding that every man that was alive be prepared to go to war. For it looked like Richmond was about to fall, so they came to the farmhouse of George Wyatt, and Wyatt met them at the door, and he asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "We're drafting every man that's alive to go to war." And Wyatt smiled, and he told them, "I'm dead." And then, of course, they asked him, "Well, what do you mean? You don't look too dead." And Wyatt paused for a moment. He told him the story of what had happened the day of his draft. He told him that his friend, Pratt, had gone to the courthouse and signed his name, George Wyatt. And Wyatt told him, "You go to the courthouse and you check your records." And he said, "You'll find that the judge has recorded my death and added to the record that I was buried on the field of battle near Vicksburg." Wyatt took a big breath and he said in a strong voice, "You can't draft me because your judicial records say that I am dead." They left the house. George Wyatt was never drafted. He was never sent to war. He was dead. He died in his friend. And that, folks, is where we're at. Just as George Wyatt was freed from the Confederacy draft, the cross of Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. We die. We're dead. And when sin comes and knocking, you just say, "I'm dead. I died to that." Look at Romans 6:4. It says, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The astounding statement that Paul makes is that just as it's true of Christ, even so it's true of us. Christ walks in newness of life as the result of the resurrection, and so do we. Now, the newness of life here does not refer to a new quality or experience of conduct. That's the sort of thing that says, we walk in newness of life. In other words, we live a whole different way. That's not what it's talking about. Verse 1 through 11 of Romans 6 don't deal with the Christian's experience or behavior. It deals with his position before God. Newness of life is the newness which consists of life. The literal Greek here reads, "So also we in newness of life walk." We're new. We're new in Christ. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 means. And as a young Christian, I struggled with this verse. I prayed over this verse. I was tormented by this verse. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That bothered me because I said, am I really in Christ? All things aren't passed away. All things aren't become new. I still want to do some of the things I used to do. Sin still haunts me. I still want to be involved in it. And I struggled with this until I came to realize, understand what it meant. It's talking about my position. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm now in Christ. All things are past. All my relation with Adam is all gone. My connection with sin was in Adam, and that's gone with Adam. All things have become new. I'm now in Christ. It's positional truth. It's not dealing with my walk. We died with Christ. We were buried with him. Grab that, believer. When they stuck Christ in the grave, you ain't with him. You died. Look at Romans 6:5. "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What happened to Christ, literally and physically, has happened to us spiritually. Now, physically, we didn't die when Christ died, but judicially, in the reckoning of God, we did. Verse 5 is the key verse in this section. It teaches our union with Christ. Verse 6 and 7 are an exposition of the first half of 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death." Verse 6 says, knowing this, again, there's a lot of talk about knowing in this section, because it's intellectual, you've got to know this. "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away." There's that whole concept of the body of flesh, the body of sin. "It might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And here's the reason. He who has died has been freed from sin. You understand that? You're dead. Knowing this, how do we know it? We know it because the Scripture teaches it. The old man is the man that I used to be in Adam, The word crucified is a compound verb meaning was crucified with. It's co-crucifixion. The man that is joined to Adam was crucified together with Christ. And because of our union with Christ in His crucifixion, we're dead to sin. We have been set free from its power. We are no longer slaves to it. Now look at verses 8 through 10. They explain the last half of verse 5. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives unto God. Christ temporarily came under the power of sin and it killed Him. But rising from the dead, He broke its power. And when He came out of the grave, we came out of the grave with Him. We are united with Christ. All that Jesus Christ is and has, we are and we have because we are one with Him. That is union. Let me try to give you a physical example if I can do it. We've got to get this concept. I got a bulletin here. If I take the bulletin and put it in the book, and I take the book and I mail it to California, where's the bulletin? It's in California. Why? Because it's in the book. Now, if I happen to drop the book in the water, where's the bulletin? Why? Because it's in the book. If I recover the book out of the water, where's the bulletin? It's in the book. Wherever the book goes, the bulletin goes, because the bulletin is in the book. This is you. You're in Christ. Whatever happens to Christ happens to you. Now, the illustration breaks down in the sense that I can take the bulletin out of the book. You can't be taken out of Christ when you're put in Christ. It is a permanent union. There's no removing you because you died. You were resurrected. You have been glorified. There's a connection there. We are in Jesus Christ. And those are some of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. In Christ. That's our position. That's our standing. When God looks at you, He sees you in Christ. You look at you sometimes, you think, I'm miserable. I'm a wretch. I'm a failure. You know how God looks at you? In Christ. That's a great way to be known, that I'm looked at that way. I'm looked at in Christ. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm resurrected in Christ. I died in Christ. The Lord has put us in Christ. Our destiny is bound up with His. Where He has gone through, we have gone through. Where He is, we are. And Romans 6:11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you say here? Reckon it, count it, consider it. It happened, so understand it and grab it. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, because you went through all that. You went through it. The secret, folks, to holy, righteous living is in a mind centered on our position in Christ. I don't live righteously because God's threatening me. You mess up and you're going to hell. That has nothing to do with it. You live righteously because you realize, man, God, look what He's done for me. It's gratitude. It's thankfulness that motivates us onto holiness. If you're being motivated by fear, it's a wrong motivation. It's a false motivation. The motivation for holy living is gratitude. And if you grasp who you are, what God has done for you, then the response should simply be gratitude. And when you sin, it should break your heart because you're all that God has done. How could you do this? Not for fear. Look at the next verse in Colossians. Colossians 2:12. We really dealt with it all. We just need to make a few comments here. Paul first declared they were circumcised with Him. Then he says this. You know what? You were circumcised with Christ. You were baptized with Christ. Both of them. One commentator writes this. Now listen carefully. In the context of the letter in which this verse occurs, we should realize that Paul's intention in mentioning water baptism is not to teach them of the necessity of such a rite, and neither is it to emphasize the symbolism inherent within it. But rather, he is aiming continually at showing the Colossians that in Christ is everything that's sufficient for their need. What's wrong with what he said? He said the writer's intent, Paul's intention in mentioning water baptism. Where does Paul mention water baptism in verse 12? It's in his mind. It's just bringing him in baptism. So what do? We take baptism. Oh, it must be water. He doesn't mention it. There is nothing to do with water in this verse. It speaks of identification. It's the exact same thing we saw in Romans 6. Another commentator writes this. The evidence of this spiritual circumcision is baptism. When the believer stands before the congregation and is baptized, he is telling that he has left behind his old ways and is living as a follower of Jesus Christ. He bears witness to the saving power of God that lives in him. The evidence of circumcision, he takes verse 11, the evidence of this spiritual circumcision is water baptism. Folks, water baptism is no more in view in 2:12 than physical circumcision is in 2:11. They're both speaking of spiritual identification with Christ. Now, the word buried with means to bury together. It's again, it's this co-buried. The word with indicates a co-relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a co-buried. He said, when Jesus Christ was buried, you were buried. God buried us along with Christ because we were dead. We died to sin, so he buried us. And when Christ resurrected from the dead, guess what? We were with him in resurrection because we're one with him. Now, listen to this. Colossians 2:11 and 12 here. Many scholars use these verses to equate circumcision with baptism. They say, see, in the old covenant was circumcision, and now in the new covenant it is changed to baptism. And they hold the Christian baptism has taken the place of the Old Testament rite of circumcision. But if you look carefully at the verse, it's clear that this isn't true. If we are Christians, says Paul, we have been both circumcised and baptized in Christ. Thus, they're not the same thing. And neither one of them is physical. You have been circumcised. Listen, as a believer in Christ, you've been circumcised. You've been baptized in a spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to say it one more time. When Jesus died, you died. When he rose from the dead, you rose with him. When he ascended to heaven, we ran with him. When he was seated on the right hand of God in the heavens, guess what? Ephesians says, we were seated with him. Our identification with Christ includes the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification with Christ. Our identification with Christ is so complete that God reckons us as having experienced co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension, and co-glorification. This is the way that God views us. Now let me ask you a question. Shouldn't we see ourselves the same way God sees us? I mean, if God tells us that's his reckoning. Now someone comes along and says, well, you can lose your salvation. You say, you don't understand what salvation is. I died. I was whipped to a pulp. I was hung on a cross and I died with Christ. As sure as I'm a sinner, I died with Christ, I was buried, I rose from the dead, I was risen to heaven, and I am glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has already happened. It's a judicial act of God. And nothing can short-circuit that because I'm in Christ, and I can't get out, and I don't want to get out. And I thank God that my salvation is totally, utterly dependent on what Jesus Christ did. Now, if that doesn't remove the whole idea of works mentality, if you don't understand, it's all of grace, absolutely of grace. And let me tell you, folks, when you do understand it, as I said, grace will so motivate you to holiness that legalism never will. It'll give you such a freedom, such a joy. But 11 says you've got to count it to be so because it is. And if you don't count it to be so, you're going to struggle. I understand. I'm complete in Christ. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. I love to say that. Because it's true. That's how I want to see myself. And you know what? Then when I do something that I shouldn't do, I'm like, you know, a righteous man shouldn't do that. And it leads me to holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace in our lives. Lord, oh Father, I rejoice in the truth. I died with you. Thank you, Jesus. You bore the stripes for me. You died for me. And I was there. And I thank you that I was resurrected with you, Lord, to walk in a new life, a new identification. Thank you, God, for seeing us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as totally righteous people because of what your Son did on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would somehow, in some manner, be able to grasp the significance of our union with Christ and therefore live in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.